Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians. May I ask you this question? Would you describe, if you're a Christian, would you describe your Christian life and experience as joyful? Would you say that joy has been a predominant experience? If there's a professing believer here this evening who would confess, maybe there would be a professing believer here tonight who would confess that it's been just the opposite. Maybe you would say, at least in your estimation, that joy has been the rare exception. You say, yes, Pastor, I remember that one occasion when I was really joyful. Maybe there are some here who might think that we can even categorize believers. You have joyful Christians and Christians who are not joyful. You might say you've got the happy clappies and the frozen chosen. I realize we all have different temperaments, some more reserved. Some people are bundles of smiles and giggles. But with all the legitimate differences that there may be among believers in the way we experience and express emotions and even virtues of the Christian life, I think one thing becomes clear in the Word of God. The gospel is a religion of joy. Now, when I say that the gospel is a religion of joy, I'm not merely asserting that if you dig deep enough into the Scriptures, and after many weeks of hard work and digging through all the texts, you will discover that there might be a slight connection between the gospel and joy. That's not what I'm saying. When I say the gospel is a religion of joy, I'm asserting that joy is central to the gospel of Christ and central to the Christian life. It is a major feature of the gospel. It's on the billboard, right? It's on the billboard. It's on the advertisement. And I'm also asserting that joy is a predominant experience of the Christian life that we read about as it is described in the Word of God. Consider with me just how the Scripture bears witness to this fact that the gospel is a religion of joy. First of all, joy is central to the content of the gospel. Do you remember what the angel said to the shepherds when they announced the birth of Christ? We bring to you this day glad tidings or good news of what? Of great joy. And that tells us that joy is not just an accidental byproduct of the gospel. All right? It's not just, well, the Lord is really pleased that it worked out that way. No, joy is central to the gospel. And why do the angels call this message a message of great joy? Because it's a message of good news. In other words, if you ever hear someone say, which do you want first, the bad news or the good news? You really like to say, I'd just like to hear the good news. Because good news is designed to do what? To make you happy, to make you pleased, to make you joyful. And so is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is it good news? Because it tells us that God, in His mercy and grace, has sent His only Son into the world to save sinners from sin, misery, death, hell, and the grave, and eternal judgment. Now that's good news. It's the good news that God has done everything in Christ Jesus our Lord to take fallen man from a state of sin to a state of eternal glory. So not only is it good news, it's the best news that can ever reverberate in your ears. That's why it's good news. And therefore, the content of the gospel itself is joyful content. The very content is designed to make your heart happy. And that God intended it to be that way. What about this? Joy is central to a believing reception of the gospel. Joy is central to a believing reception of the gospel. Before I tell you the text, I wonder if someone can just remember or think of a text that illustrates how joy is central to the reception, and here's the clue, to the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 13, there you go. Preacher in the making right there tells us. Matthew 13, Do you remember Jesus is talking about the gospel of the kingdom, and he's illustrating it in various ways. The sower goes out to sow, etc. And then he tells this illustration in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. What's the illustration? It's the illustration of the joy of discovery. This man finds a treasure that is more valuable than everything and anything he owns, and he counts it so valuable, he's willing to part with everything else to buy this field. Forget the field. I want the treasure in the field. And he does it not with hesitatingly. He's not crying and weeping as he says goodbye to his stuff. He is overjoyed because of the treasure in the field. The point is that the kingdom of heaven and all it entails is more valuable than anything in this present life. And it tells us that it's worth parting with everything in this life if it is necessary to obtain it. And this tells us that central to a saving response to the gospel is joy. It is a joyful, glad, cordial reception. Saving faith isn't, well, I guess I can't get out of this thing alive, so I better believe. No, it's not that at all. It's a joyful embrace of Christ because of all the treasure that I received in Him. The Apostle Paul strikes this same note in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know, I'm sure you've probably read what he says there about the reception of the gospel there in Thessalonica. He says in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, "For our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They received the gospel how? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it seems contradictory because they also received it with much affliction. Well, how could they have joy in much affliction? Because they counted the gospel so valuable that it was worth the affliction. Whatever I must face to embrace Christ for the rest of my life and for eternity is worth it. They were overjoyed to hear and embrace the message of salvation. The affliction didn't water down the joy. They experienced that joy of the Spirit in the midst of affliction. So joy is central to the content of the gospel. And joy is central to a believing reception of the gospel. What about this? Joy is central to the daily Christian life. It's central to the daily Christian life. Joy is not just an experience at the outset of the Christian life, but then as the years wear on, it begins to settle down and maybe even decrease and dissipate. Someone says, "Oh yeah, Pastor, joy is predominant at the Christian life. It's all new. There's the joy of sin forgiven. There's the honeymoon stage with the Lord, and it's all new, and everything's fresh, and your eyes have been opened to the world in a new way." But then eventually, that gives way to a more settled Christian life, quite frankly, that's not all that joyful. Well, nothing could be more foreign to the teaching of Scripture. Now, I can see that the initial excitement of being converted eventually gives way to a more steady state, routine Christian life. There's nothing in the Word of God that says the normal Christian life is being at a fever pitch all the time. It's not 24/7 revival, glory filled my soul. The daily Christian life is ordinary and routine, and in fact, it's the great test of our character. As it's been said, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when your feet hit the ground. This daily Christian living. But the Scripture teaches that that daily, ordinary, routine Christian life is characterized with joy. What's one of the fruits of, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. It is joy. If I'm indwelt by the Spirit and I'm walking by the Spirit, joy will be a continual and constant experience in my life. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it is righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Daily kingdom life in the Spirit is a life of joy. And Paul goes on to say in the next chapter that continually believing the gospel produces a constant and continual experience of joy. For example, he says in Romans 15:13 these words, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God does not just want His people to have a little bit of joy. He wants us to have all joy. He wants our hearts to be full of joy. God is not mad at you if you're full of joy, for the right reasons. And by the Spirit. The gospel is designed to make joy. And then let me just end by saying this. Joy is central to the glory that awaits us. Joy is central to the glory that awaits us. Do you remember the words from the last week's message from the parable of the talents? What's the Lord going to say to His good and faithful servants? Enter into the joys of your master or your Lord. What does that tell me about the world of glory that awaits us? That it will be a world where a dominant experience will be joy. And in that case, it will be uninterrupted, unmitigated joy. If you think the appetizer is good, you're really going to like the main course. We won't be sitting in heaven with our heads resting in our hands, bored to tears. We will be full of joy. Now, are you convinced just from that little brief survey of the importance of joy and how central joy is to the Christian life and experience? So back to my question, would you describe your Christian life and experience as joyful? We see there from that little survey that there really is no such thing as a joyless Christian life. Now, that's not to say Christians can't be temporarily joyless. And for a time or for numbers of reasons, but there's no such thing as a Christian who's just constantly joyless. They've never known joy. They never know what joy is. How can the Spirit dwell in you? How can you believe a gospel of joy, receive it with joy, have the Spirit living in you, and know nothing of joy? And I feel compelled to say for that reason that for a person to be consistently, constantly joyless raises the legitimate question, have you truly understood and believed the gospel? How can you be joyless when you understand that you've been saved from the flames, saved from the power of the devil and sin and headed to heaven? But that's not to say, though, that joy in the Christian life is static. It's not like you get one dose at conversion, so make it last. Joy is dynamic. It can increase, it can decrease. There's ebb and flow. There are hindrances to joy that we need to identify and face head on and overcome. And one hindrance to joy for the Christian can be influences that have shaped our thinking. You might have grown up in a home or in a church context where though you were never told this directly, you may never have been taught this as a doctrine, but there was almost this unspoken notion that you should be afraid of being too happy. Right? You just got to be careful about that. In fact, if you're too happy in your soul, something must be wrong. You've embraced this unspoken notion that shaped your view of the Christian life, that the Christian life should always be heavy and weighty, always bearing down on you. And how else could it be? Because there's still moral corruption in your heart. You live in a fallen world that's always tempting you to sin. There's a real devil that's dogging your step. There's a lost and dying world full of people that are dying and going to hell. How can it be anything but heavy and weighed down all the time? And you've imbibed perhaps the false notion that those realities and being serious about them are inconsistent with joy, to the point maybe that you're suspicious of any professing believer who seems to be a little too happy. They're just enjoying life in Christ a tad too much. If they understood their moral corruption, they'd be as miserable as I am. But see, to that I'll say, being sober-minded and taking the Christian life seriously because of the realities just listed, the world, flesh, and the devil, being serious about those things and being a believer full of joy are not mutually exclusive. You can be dead serious, sober about the Christian life, and have a heart full of joy. They're not like, this is not like light and darkness. Those things fit together like hand and glove. So my point, when I say that there's no such thing as a joyless Christian, I do want to say there are hindrances to joy. So that it is right for us to want to and seek to grow in our joy. Learning to be more joyful as believers. And this is no doubt one of the major reasons why we're going to make our way through this Paul's letter to the Philippians. I told you this morning that this has been called what? An epistle of joy or a letter of joy. Now hopefully I made clear this morning that that's not the purpose of the letter. It's not a treatise or some kind of doctrinal dissertation on joy. But I would say it's a major theme or the major theme of the letter. Just read through this small letter and see how many times that you can mark that the word joy or something like rejoice, how many times those words are used. And you will find it's not two or three times. Right? Many, many times that concept of joy and rejoicing, those concepts show up in this letter. Enough for us to say with certainty that Paul writes this letter in effort to deepen and further the joy of the saints at Philippi. So again, in preparation for the specifics of the letter, I want to do just a little brief summary tonight in the time remaining of a couple of things that Paul teaches about joy in the Christian life. And I just kind of want you to keep these in mind as we make our way through the letter. We're going to get in the helicopter again and look down at the forest instead of all the individual trees. And there are two major thoughts about Christian joy that will be developed as we go through the letter. First is this. Philippians, Paul, we learn in Paul's letter to the Philippians about the place of joy. About the place of joy. Now, I'm not sure that I would call what I'm about to refer to a key verse in the letter. But it is certainly a key verse when it comes to joy in the letter. And it's what Paul writes in Philippians 4 and verse 4. And perhaps some of you already know what it says without looking at it. Without looking at it, what does it say? Yeah, sounds like a memory verse, doesn't it? Some of you can quote it. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, do you think Paul is saying there that the Christian should be doing nothing but rejoicing 24/7? You call me up on the phone, I don't even say hello, I just say, hallelujah. No. I'm trying to obey the scriptures, you know. No, Paul, I believe, is saying that we need to rejoice at all times, is more likely, right? It's in every season, in every circumstance, we are to rejoice. Now, when you see that, you're thinking, Paul, if you would have left out the term always, I'd have been on the same page with you. But when you threw that little nasty word always in there, that's where you threw me. That is not realistic. Right? You can't expect me to rejoice always. Well, as one has said, it may be that Paul anticipated that objection, and that's why he might have said, and again, I say rejoice. He doesn't say, well, you misunderstood me. I didn't mean it literally. It was just hyperbole to make a point. He says, no, I mean exactly what I say. And again, I say rejoice. But how can I rejoice in the Lord always at all times when my present circumstances are not conducive to joy? Are your circumstances always conducive to joy? Because if they are, I want to know what you've been doing. They're not. But that's a good question, isn't it? That doesn't mean somebody doesn't believe the Bible. They just want to know, Paul, how can I rejoice at all times, every season, circumstance, when my circumstances are not joyful? Well, the key to the understanding and the exhortation, or better yet, let me ask you, what do you think a key phrase in that exhortation is? in the Lord. Now, if he didn't put that one in there, then we would say, Paul, you got a problem. He says, rejoice in the Lord. The reason that we always have a reason and to always rejoice in every circumstance and season is because our joy is located where? In Christ. In Christ. Which means that my joy as a believer is ultimately not dependent on my temporal circumstances, and that is one of the themes of this letter. And what I mean by that is that the joy of the believer does not depend on everything in your life and in your world to go just like you want it to go in order to be joyful. That'll make you miserable. If that's your experience, listen, if that's you, if everything's got to be just right in this present life to be joyful, your joy or your experience of happiness is going to be like a roller coaster. Up and down and wild swings from the left to the right. In Christ, we have what I call constants. You know what I mean by that? In Christ, we have realities that never change. Realities that give us reason to rejoice at all times, in every circumstance, and in every facet of life. And when we stay focused on those realities that are in the Lord, we can indeed really rejoice at all times. I don't mean some shallow, forced rejoicing. For we start rejoicing and shouting hallelujah when we're given the announcements in the pulpit. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Which brings up an important point. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, he's not commanding us to artificially rejoice just by sheer act of the will. He's not just saying, well, if you don't feel like it, just do it anyhow. I don't really think that's the point. God did not create us in such a way that we can simply will ourselves into whatever mood we want to be in. It's like that song in the 80s, don't worry, be happy. If it were only that simple. You just don't will yourself, and I'm going to be joyful today. But we can control our thoughts, beliefs, and perspectives, which have a direct impact on our emotions. I've heard it explained like this. I can't make my pupils dilate by willing it to happen. That would be a strange ability indeed. Now, maybe you have found somebody, you know some off person that's got some strange ability to do that. I don't think you do. I can't make my pupils dilate by willing it. I can't widen them. And I can't cause them to constrict by willing it. But if I'm in a room full of light, I can turn the light off and pull down the shades. And when I do that, what's going to happen to my pupils? They get bigger, right? They dilate. They get bigger at that point. Now, if I'm in the darkness and I want them to constrict, then I can turn the light on or go into a room full of light, and within just a matter of seconds, they constrict so as much light won't come in and bother you, right? If you look up at the sun kind of thing, right? Likewise, I cannot directly control my emotional state. I can't will myself into it. But I can choose whether I focus on the light or whether I focus on the darkness. In every circumstance of life, I always have a choice as a believer. I can either view it from the darkest and most in the dreariest perspective, or I can view it in the light of my relationship of being in Christ. And I can view it by the light that sheds on my circumstances. That is a choice every time you're in a bad set of circumstances. It is a choice. Again, you can't will yourself into joy, but you can will yourself to think in terms of how it relates to Christ. And when you do, the result is joy. And I believe Paul gives us a classic example of that in the first chapter. Now, I'm not going to read back through the text because I read it this morning. But you remember, Paul talks about his imprisonment in chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. I read through that this morning. And he gives three reasons why he is able to rejoice while he is in prison. And by the way, let me just stop and say, that is a significant point in this letter. Paul is not rejoicing and writing about joy from his hotel room while on vacation, having spent all day on the beach reading the Puritans on joy. For one thing, the Puritans weren't around then, but that's another story. And then he decided that I'm going to send a book. I'm going to write a book about joy and send it to some Christians. Where is he? He's in prison. And these saints know that this is coming from the pen of a man who sang songs of praise at midnight while at prison in Philippi with stripes on his back. So something tells me that when they read this letter and they see that he's rejoicing, he's not playing around. He really means it. It would have a great impact. This gives weight to when he speaks about joy. A man in prison. You could never say to Paul, easy for you, Paul, to speak about joy. You don't really understand. I don't think anybody's going to say that to him. Paul gives three reasons why he's able to rejoice while he's in prison. You can read the text for yourself and you will see it's true. He realizes that his circumstances are being used for the advance of the gospel. He knows that it's going to result in his final salvation, his ongoing sanctification. And he knows that if things get as bad as possible, he's going to glorify Christ in death and go to be with Jesus. So to rejoice in the Lord is a choice of looking at my circumstances, not in the darkest way, but to look at it in light of Christ. And I don't think Paul's experience is unique totally. Can we not in general say, whenever we're going through very difficult circumstances, say, Lord, I don't know what you're up to, but I believe that you can use this to further your gospel. Can we say that? Isn't that rejoicing in the Lord? Rejoicing in the one who is sovereign over my circumstances? That his gospel is going to win? Can we say in every circumstance of life, good or bad, Lord, no matter how bad this is, I know this, that you are working this for my final and complete salvation? And can we not say as Christians that if it gets as bad as it can be on earth and I bite the dust the next second, I'm going to be in the immediate presence of my Savior? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And every time you're in a set of circumstances, especially bad ones, you have a choice to view it in complete darkness, unbelief, or you can view it in the Lord. And when you do, the natural, immediate result is rejoicing. It's rejoicing. So as we study Philippians, may the Lord plant that deeply with us, that the place of our joy is where, folks? It is in the Lord. It is in Christ. And when it is in Christ, it is safe and it is untouchable. Nobody can go up there and steal it. So Lord, help us through this letter, like Paul, to evaluate every circumstance in the light of our relationship to Christ and how it relates to Him. But then secondly, as we study Philippians, we're going to learn about the participation of joy. The participation of joy. Now this point means a lot to me because of the way I'm natured and really more or less the concept of church that I grew up with in my early days. By nature, I'm a loner. Like I could go all day and not see anybody and be as happy as a lark. I love my family. I want to see them eventually, but I'm saying I'm not like a social bug. You know, no, stay with me. I just not me. I'm a loner by nature. And I could be very content probably because of my personality with an approach to the Christian life, me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Right. There's one problem with that. It's not scriptural. And when my doctrine of the church and the Christian life began to change and mature many years ago now, I realize that I'm not supposed to live the Christian life that way. It's not safe. It's not sanctifying. And it's honestly, you know what kind of life it is? It's selfish. right? But beyond that, it's really, really ultimately impossible to live as a Lone Ranger Christian. That's because to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ, is to be in union with everybody else that's in Christ, especially at the local church level. We are intimately bound up with one another. We're stuck together and glued together by grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, I say this because one important aspect of joy that comes to light in this letter is that our joy as believers is inseparably bound up with one another. Now, let me tell you what loner Christianity says. I rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to be joyful whether you're joyful or not. Now, there can be some truth to that. Our joy is not ultimately dependent on one another. All right? It's untouchable in one sense. But that Lone Ranger mentality, listen, one of the things we learn in the book of Philippians is joy is not just, nor do I think it's primarily a private experience. It's a corporate experience. It's our joy, right? It's not Jeff's spiritual joy. It is our joy in Christ. It's a shared joy. And therefore, there is a relative dependence that we have on one another for our joy. Let me show you. One way this comes out in the letter is that Paul states very clearly that gospel ministers have a direct impact on the joy of those to whom they minister. You ever pick this up while reading the book of Philippians? What was one of the reasons that Paul, though he knew going to be with Jesus would be better than staying on earth in the ministry, what was one of the reasons he thought it would be good for him to stay on earth? What was his thinking? Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He wanted to continue on earth in his ministry to further, deepen, and increase the joy of God's people. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Now listen, I think I can speak for all the elders here and our newly former one. We want you, he thinks anyway at least, right? We're going to still work him, all right? Don't get the wrong idea. We desire, as your elders, for you to experience as much joy as is possible for a Christian to experience this side of the resurrection. Well, you say, well, if that's true, Pastor, then why do you guys talk about sin and repentance and you say hard things sometimes privately and publicly? Well, don't be thrown by that. That's because we know that for you to get glad, sometimes we have to first make you sad. That shows up in 2 Corinthians. You remember when Paul said that about repentance? Over in chapter 7, when he says in verse 8 and 9, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You see, we know that sin steals your joy. It's a hindrance to your joy. We know that the only true path to joy is one of repentance and faith. We know that doctrinally, that trying to hide the fact that we still have remaining sin is not the path of joy, it's a path to bondage and misery in the Christian life. And we labor continually for your joy by setting Christ before you as the all-sufficient Savior of sinners, the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your human heart. We press duty upon you with the same goal in view. When we press duty upon you, it is not to weigh you down and make you miserable. You know why we do it? For the same reason. It is for the exact same reason, because we have your ultimate joy in view. We know what our Savior knew when he spoke this to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 10 and 11. You remember what he says there when he's talking about the vine and the branches? And he's talking about his joy and their joy. He says this, verse 10 and 11, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Why do we press obedience to God's commandments? Because we know this: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's why we do it. We don't do it, there's no, listen, you want to know the secret? Here's the secret agenda. We want you to be as joyful as you can as a Christian, but in God's way. Here's the point that we learn in the book of Philippians by Paul's statement. I want to stay here to increase your joy in the faith. We learn that there's a relative dependence upon us as spiritual leaders in our service to you when it comes to your joy. We want to lead you into the paths of joy. But try this on for size. Turnabout's fair play. Just like I said this morning about mutual concern between shepherds and people, our joy as your spiritual leaders is relatively dependent upon you. Our joy as your spiritual leaders is relatively dependent upon you. Look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make my joy full." Now, what's the picture of Paul? He already has joy in Christ. But he's saying to God's people, and I don't think he's just using rhetoric or hyperbole or just, you know, somehow trying to be tactful. He's being honest. He says, "Listen, I already have joy in Christ. But for my joy to go to the brim and spill over is relatively dependent upon how well you're doing as a church. When I see you walking in unity with the same mind and the same purpose, and there's not infighting and there's not division, there's not carnality, when I see that, my joy meter goes up." What's the implication? When I don't see that, the joy meter goes down. Reminds me of what John says in 3 John 3. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." How you're doing spiritually, individually as Christians, and how the church is doing corporately very much impacts our joy. Can I give you a little insight how that works? Bring, bring. "Hey, Matt, how are you? You just got out of bed? You enjoying retired life?" I'm giving Matt a hard time, right? So we're talking. "How are you doing? Good. How's Diane doing? Great, good." And then I'm getting silent. And then I go, "You got to be joking. You have got to be kidding me. Do what? What just happened to my joy meter?" Right? Right? And then you can get on another phone call. "Do what? That's great news. Your joy meter goes up." What's the point? The joy of pastors greatly, relatively dependent on what goes on in the local church. Just as it is right for us to keep your joy in view in our work, it's right for you to work for our joy. Is it wrong to obey Christ and to walk in unity and walk in love in order to make your pastors happy men on earth? If it is, then Paul's using carnal motives. Remember what Hebrews 13:17 says? Submit to your leaders, obey them, because they must give an account for you. Let them do this with joy and not with what? Grief, for this is unprofitable for you. It is a gospel-based motivation to live the Christian life and to function in a church in such a way so that when your face comes to the pastor's mind, his heart swells with joy and not with grief. It's a legitimate motive. There's an interaction of joy. Makes me think of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. I'll just read it to you. This is the heart. This is our heart. He says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." When Christians are standing firm in the Lord, it gives fresh life and vigor into our hearts. It puts joy in our hearts. And Paul not only says that his joy is linked to the people there in chapter 2, but notice how he begins chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And brethren, can't we say that that principle applies more broadly to all of the church? That our joy as individual Christians is connected to one another and how we're all doing as a church? Would you say that's true? And one of the ways that that is true is that instead of living in a selfish, self-centered way that divides the church, nothing increases joy in the church than when we are putting others before ourselves and we're striving together in sacrificial service. I don't know all that Paul means in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, but I think there's at least a hint of what I just said. When he says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." That's a chapter where he starts off talking about division. Part of real joy is rather than being divided and one-upsmanship, we're working together for the faith of the gospel. That brings joy. Now, you know, I think, well, at least some of you may know, I'm not real big on little tiny statements that try to encapsulate truth in the Bible, right? Like little key statements or whatever. They can be helpful, but I'm afraid a lot of times they're simplistic and they're just not true, right? But there's a little acrostic, I think that's what you call it, when it comes to joy. Some of you know, as soon as I start saying it, you're going to know what it is. And it's a recipe for joy, and you take each letter. What is the first letter J for? Jesus first. O, other second. Y, yourself last. That's the divine recipe for joy. And when every Christian in this church puts Jesus first, other second, and yourself last, there will be a flood of joy at Grace Emmanuel. Jesus first. Others second, yourself last. No man has his own private purpose. We have the same purpose stated in the Word of God, and we're going to serve one another and love one another as we work toward that purpose. That produces joy. When that is disrupted by any one of us, it affects negatively the joy of everyone else. I'm not just a private individual with my own joy. It's a corporate experience. Now, do you remember when Nehemiah, they're finished building the wall? It's over. And you remember that he comes out and they build that little pulpit of sorts, and Ezra begins to read the law, and Nehemiah begins to give the sense of it. I believe it was Nehemiah that gave the sense of it. And the people started weeping, and they were commanded, "Don't weep." And then there's that little phrase, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why is joy so important? Joy is not just, you know, if you can have it, it's a nice thing to have in the Christian life. No. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It gives you strength. That's why this is such an important theme, an important book in the Bible. Listen to what good old Matthew Henry wrote and said about that phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think he captures some of the essence of it. The more cheerful we are in our religious exercises, the more we shall abound in them. The more cheerful we are in our religious exercises, the more we shall abound in them. Thus interpreted, the more joy we have in loving others and serving Christ, the more we want to do it because it tastes so good. It strengthens us. And then he goes on to say, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. You see what he's saying? The more we have a taste of real spiritual joy, as opposed to the passing pleasures of this life and sin, the more we taste of true spiritual joy in Christ, the more we will have a distaste for the devil's lousy counterfeits. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's why it is so important that you have it. But you can't have it unless you're where? In Christ. In Christ. Now, what's joy? It's gladness of heart. It's gladness of heart, an inner sense of well-being. Listen, it's happiness of heart. Now, that's why I think we have to be careful about making false distinctions between happiness and joy. I know at one level it's true. You can have temporal happiness. FSU beat the Sooners in the Cheez-It Bowls by 3 points. I was happy. That's not spiritual joy, right? And there are going to be all kinds of blessings that God gives. And so, yes, in some sense, there's a distinction between happiness and joy. But we got to be careful that we don't use that as an excuse to cover over a lack of joy. I don't have happiness, Pastor. I got spiritual joy. It's invisible down in my heart. Well, your heart forgot to tell your face. Okay? Right? My point is that joy is real happiness. It's happiness in the heart, in Christ. And it is so strengthening when you have it. But you have to be in Him. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We thank you for the joy that you give us in the Christian life in the midst of circumstances. Lord, I pray that we would forever keep in mind that our joy, the place of our joy, is in you, and that we have reason always and in every circumstance to rejoice in you, because those realities in you never change. They never vary or waver. We thank you for this. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn and not see joy and look at it merely in a selfish, self-centered way, but that in many ways, our joy and the measure of it is directly connected to one another. I pray, Lord, that pastors here would work even more fervently for the joy of the people, that the people would work in light of, and Lord, think of, and work for our joy. And Lord, that we would always keep in mind that when we're sacrificially loving and serving one another in the gospel, that it increases the joy. I pray, Lord, that these will not be merely truths that we've heard, but that you would implant them deep in our hearts by your Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.